Wonderful to see you today. Coming off of three days and two nights, of camp. I work with the Florida College camp that meets up in the Fruitland Park area, winter and in summer. Winter camp was just this past weekend. It was great. We had a wonderful, wonderful time. As you can hear, I did an awful lot of I did more singing than yelling, so I should probably credit it to the singing. But there was a little bit of yelling on the football field as well, and the dodgeball court. You know, you got to keep those kids in line. But anyway, my voice is struggling a little bit, and wasn't a whole lot of sleep that we counselors got either. So, but it's a wonderful thing to have an opportunity and a privilege to do, because I feel like teenagers and young people are not only the future of the church, but a great motivation for their parents and grandparents. And if we capture the hearts and minds of our young people, so often the hearts and minds of the adults follow. And so that should tell us where our priorities from time to time need to lie. One of the things that was very much a topic of conversation, both before camp as well as during camp, was the COVID vaccine. Whether or not we should even hold camp, because summer camp in 2020 had been canceled. Whether or not we should wait for the vaccine to be farther into our society or not before getting all of these kids in such close quarters with one another. Eventually, we decided that it was the right thing that we chose to do, and we tried to be as careful as possible. And yet, very much the thought of what the vaccine will provide for us was on our minds. And you probably know how a vaccine works. The idea is to introduce within the body either a weakened or probably a dead version of a germ, to sort of introduce that to the immune system so that the body has an opportunity to say, oh, that's a bad thing, and to produce antibodies, to do so in a safe, supposedly, environment where that germ could not actually multiply and take over and destroy the system, but it's a little introduction of that germ so that the body is accustomed to fighting it, so that it knows what it is, so that when it encounters that germ in real life, hopefully, if it works the way it's supposed to, the body says, oh, I already know what that is, and attacks that thing and wipes it out before it has an opportunity to multiply or maybe even create symptoms. Spiritually speaking, there are some things also that we need to be introduced to have, as it were, almost a rehearsal or a trial run, to experience and to confront that thing in a relatively safe and controlled environment before we face it in the real world, where it can be so dangerous that it takes over our spiritual systems and destroys our faith. I think there are three of those things that we need to be sure that we have already thought about, that we have already addressed in our minds and our hearts, things that we need to have already confronted before we ever experience them in our real lives. If you would turn to the book of Proverbs, I want to introduce you to the first of those three things this morning. The book of Proverbs, chapter 2, and verses 1 through 11, is where Solomon is addressing here his son. Proverbs, chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. My son, if you will receive my words and treasure my commandments within you, make your ear attentive to wisdom, incline your heart to understanding. For if you cry for discernment, lift your voice for understanding. If you seek her as silver, search for her as hidden treasures, then you will discern the fear of the Lord and discover the knowledge of God. For the Lord gives wisdom. From his mouth come knowledge and understanding. He stores up sound wisdom for the upright. He is a shield to those who walk in integrity, guarding the paths of justice, and he preserves the way of his godly ones. Then you will discern righteousness and justice and equity in every good course. Wisdom will enter your heart, and knowledge will be pleasant to your soul. Discretion will guard you. Understanding will watch over you. So what we discover is these principles, which often do come to us through our parents, but which ultimately come to us through God's own wisdom, given to us by our teachers and our parents. These principles, these godly principles, provide for us in our hearts an understanding and discretion that will guard us, in verse 11, that will watch over us. In fact, in chapter 6, a little bit later in verses 20 and 22, he uses this illustration. My son, observe the commandment of your father. Do not forsake the teaching of your mother. Bind them continually on your heart. Tie them around your neck. When you walk about, they will guide you. When you sleep, they will watch over you. And when you awake, they will talk to you. Now, not literally is Solomon's son to take these principles and tie them around his neck like a medallion. But if you can imagine a medallion, weighty, dangling there, bumping against your chest with every turn and everything you look at, it is kind of something that you're always reminded of. And so I think the image that Solomon is using here is, son, if you would wear my principles so boldly in your life that they just are almost a constant reminder, then they're going to be with you all the time to guard you in your decisions. They will be there when you sleep, when you walk, when you wake. They'll be there all the time because, son, Solomon says, I'm not going to be there forever. A day is coming when you have to stand up on your own and make your own decisions. And that for us as parents actually happens at a time earlier and earlier and earlier in our children's lives. In high school, at middle school, and even in elementary school, they're having to make some fairly mature decisions on their own. So these are principles that can guide our children in a day of quick decision. And that's what the teaching of God's word is supposed to do. It's supposed to provide us principles that will guide us and guard us in a day of quick decision. Now, this section of Proverbs, chapters 1 through 9, specifically chapter 1 and verse 8 through chapter 9 and verse 18, is one whole section where Solomon is addressing his son. And if you scan through this section, I just cherry-picked a couple little exhortations from it. But if you will scan through the section, you will see that there's one particular thing that is at the front and center of Solomon's concern, that he wants his son to understand completely so that when a day of decision comes, his son will make the right decision. One out of every four verses in this section is devoted to that single subject. And it is the subject of sexual immorality. Chapters 1 through 9, 25% of it, all of Solomon's advice to his child is about watching out for sexual immorality. And by the way, I realize that this is gendered in one direction. If Solomon were addressing his daughter, then he would give her the same principles to be mindful of. He would just use the opposite gender. So don't think we're only talking to the boys this morning, the girls and the men and the women as well. But sexual temptation is something that is especially dangerous because when it suddenly appears before you, it is so exciting, it is so powerful that unless you have already been introduced to the principles of God's word, you're not going to know what to do. Unless you have already been inoculated in some fashion against that moment, it's going to be such an overwhelming thing to the system that the danger is much higher of what is going to happen. All temptations are powerful, but especially sexual temptation. We must have already rehearsed that moment in a manner of speaking to have considered what we're going to say and what we're going to do to avoid that situation. And the way Solomon tries to convince his son, the principles that Solomon gives to his son, is to remind him of what the consequences are going to be. Look at chapter 5 and verses 3 through 5. Here's the approach. Here's the suddenness of the sin. The lips of an adulteress drip honey, and smoother than oil is her speech. When sexual temptation appears, it is smooth and silky, and all you see is the good aspects. But verse 4, Solomon says, watch out, because in the end, she is as bitter as wormwood, which is a very bitter, even poisonous herb, sharp as a two-edged sword. Her feet go down to death. Her steps take hold of Sheol. Solomon realized that in that moment, it's going to be a very powerful temptation. But the results, the consequences, if you think about them, will guard your heart and your mind in that moment. What are the consequences that we need to be aware of? Look at chapter 5, starting in verse 7. My sons, listen to me and do not depart from the words of my mouth. Keep your way far from her. Do not go near the door of her house, or you will give your vigor to others and your years to the cruel one. Strangers will be filled with your strength. Your hard-earned goods will go to the house of an alien. And you groan at your final end when your flesh and your body are consumed, and you say, how I have hated instruction, and my heart spurned reproof. I have not listened to the voice of my teachers, nor inclined my ear to my instructors. I was almost in utter ruin in the midst of the assembly and the congregation. The consequences of sexual immorality are first and foremost shame and regret. Of realizing that I have done something that I can't really have back. There's no rewind button. There's no way to go back and play that day over again. There is shame and there is regret that must be dealt with. And that shame is experienced in families and it is experienced in churches. And it is a ruinous thing. The ruin is not only inwardly and spiritually and emotionally, but you'll notice there that there's financial ruin involved as well. As strangers are filled with your strength, hard-earned goods go to the house of another. Or I like the imagery that we find in chapter 6 and verses 24 through 26, where he says that I'm giving you these words to keep you from the evil woman, from the smooth tongue of the adulteress. Do not desire her beauty in your heart. Don't let her capture you with your eyelids, for on account of a harlot, one is reduced to a loaf of bread, and an adulteress hunts for the precious life. Homes have been broken and destroyed as a result of adultery and sexual immorality. And one peaceful, wealthy home may be reduced to nothing more than a meager meal on the table. A bare bones existence because of a moment's indiscretion. Think about that future and guard your family from such a fate by avoiding that temptation in the first place. Solomon goes on to describe damage to the family in chapter 5 and verse 15. He goes on to describe in chapter 6 and verse 23 the anger of the other spouse that must be addressed. He goes on to describe what is most important of all, and that is the death of the very soul, all the way through chapter 7, because we must remember that ultimately all sin is committed before God. And even if we manage to overcome the shame and the consequences that we bring into our lives, we still have to address our Heavenly Father. And 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verses 3 through 8 teaches us to not live in lustful passion like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no man transgress and defraud his brother in this matter, because the Lord is the avenger in these things, just as we told you before and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification. He who rejects this is not rejecting man, but the God who gives his Holy Spirit to you. Enumerate those consequences in your mind and in your heart. Pause for a moment and think, if I give into temptation, there will be consequences. They are unavoidable. If we'll see those consequences, we'll think more carefully and we'll make right decisions. And that goes for all sorts of temptation. When somebody passes you the bottle, when somebody lights a joint and sticks it under your nose, when somebody puts trash up on the screen, or even some of those white-collar crimes that we don't think of as real, legitimate sin because they're not as spectacular, when somebody at work asks us to lie or steal for a promotion. We need to already know what the answer is, because we have already been inoculated against the consequences of sin. Our meters have already been calibrated, as we studied in Hebrews chapter 5, to discern the difference between good and evil. Be inoculated against temptation. A second thing that we need to be careful of is false teaching. I would ask you to please, and I'm going to hurry this morning because I took a little extra time in the class and in the Lord's Supper talk, but Acts chapter 20, verses 28 through 31, Paul here calls to himself the elders of the Ephesian congregation and has a conversation with them to review his time with them. And he explains to them one of the things that he was trying to accomplish during the 3 years that they were together. This is Acts 20, verses 28 through 31. Be on guard for yourselves and for the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be on the alert, remembering that for night and day, for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each one with tears. When Paul was preaching for those 3 years, he was not only talking about things that were an immediate concern of the congregation, but he was also introducing them to subjects that they would experience after his departure, when savage wolves would appear with false teaching in order to take advantage of the flock. And he says, I have introduced you to these subjects and to these teachings. I have introduced you to the real so that you might be able to spot the counterfeit after I have left. The safety of our Bible classes and of our sermons is an excellent time to understand false teaching. There's never a bad time to have a lesson now and then about the dangers of false teaching and to explore specific false teachings. But within the safety of our class, we can talk about things like instrumental music or once saved, always saved, or the importance of baptism for the forgiveness of sins, or the doctrine of the Jehovah's Witnesses, not because the Jehovah's Witnesses have come to your door today or last week, but they will a month from now or a year from now or three. Because someone eventually in this very congregation will present to you the possibility of instrumental music. Or a new brother or sister in Christ will still cling to the idea, having heard it elsewhere, of once saved, always saved, and want to foist it upon us. We need to have already been introduced to those teachings so that we will know what to say in those moments. And to the teachers of our teen class, it is especially important for us to introduce the young generation to things that they will experience when they leave the nest and they go to college, they go out into the world, or they even go to high school and will be introduced to humanism. And they will be introduced to Darwinism. And they will be introduced to skeptics who do not accept the inspiration of the scriptures. Those are topics they need to already have been introduced to already have sorted it out, to already understand the truth before experiencing those things in the real world. True teaching is an inoculation against false teaching. And then finally, the last thing I want to talk about this morning is perhaps in some ways the most important. And that is that we be introduced in our minds and our hearts to the idea of hardship, so that we will wrestle with these things before we must experience them. Too often when hardship enters our lives, whether that be grief or loss or financial ruin or a diagnosis, it hits us like a gut punch right there to the abdomen and we can't even catch our breath. That is not a moment when we want to wrestle with who God is. Perhaps in that moment we need to wrestle with who we are and how we are going to respond, but that is not a moment to begin a Bible study about who God is. We need to already know who God is so that we might face that experience in a faithful way. When you come home and you see a foreclosure notice on your property, as some of our brethren actually have, that they're going to lose what was once a beautiful home and perhaps a profitable business, that is not the time to decide whether or not heavenly treasures are better than earthly ones. You need to already know that that's true. You need to already have seen God send Israel into the wilderness for those 40 years and have watched as God faithfully fed them and clothed them for those 40 years so that their shoes didn't even wear out on their feet. God provided for them from scratch all their lives for those 40 years. They never wanted. God bore them up on his shoulders. You need to already have seen that and understand that about God, so that in that moment when the inkling of doubt pounces on your heart and you begin to say, "Has God abandoned me?" you will already know Hebrews 13 and verse 5, where God says, "I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you." When you go to the doctor's office and that little pain in your side you discover is cancer, that is not the time to figure out whether or not God is faithful to his children. When that thought leaps into your mouth, "What did I do to deserve this?" you already know how to answer that. That it's not about what one deserves. It's not about rewards or punishments. It's about a sovereign God in whose hands all things work together for those who are called according to his purpose. You've already stood at the shore when Israel was gathered together facing the Red Sea on one side, Pharaoh's army on the other side, wondering, "What are we going to do next?" You already know that God will bring you safely through to his heavenly kingdom. And eventually, when the persecutors finally do come, which they will, is not the time to decide whether or not God is worth standing for. When the soldier is holding the knife and is demanding the answer, is not the time to ask if you can call for a phone a friend and talk to the preacher and ask whether or not God really is worth dying for, whether or not Jesus really is the Son of God. You need to already have the answer to that. And you have it because you've already faced the furnace with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. You've already stood there and you've already witnessed them face down Nebuchadnezzar at the face of the furnace. You already know that even if God does not step in with a miracle, you're not going to violate your pledge of allegiance to Jesus. And you will have no fear of those who can only harm the body but cannot touch the soul. When is the time to learn those lessons? Not in the heat of battle. That's not when you learn which end is the right end to point. The heat of battle is time to apply what you've already learned. And if we have been inoculated with the nature of God, knowing who our Heavenly Father is, then the promise of Psalm 37 and verse 24 is ours to take hold of. What does that psalm say? Psalm 37 and verse 24. The whole psalm is a beautiful psalm, but I especially like this passage. That the steps of a man are established by the Lord, and he delights in his way. When he falls, he will not be hurled headlong, because the Lord is the one who holds his hand. Do you see that there is no promise in Scripture that a Christian will never face hardship or bad news or persecution or grief or loss or debt or foreclosure? But the promise that we are given is that if we're holding God's hand, then we will only stumble for a moment and he will lift us back up, that he will be faithful to us. But those who do not have that support, that hand of God to hold on to, now that's the kind of spread eagle, total, permanent wipeout. And And that's something that we do not wish to experience. When we stumble, when we face something we have not yet experienced, we already want to be convinced of the nature of our faithful God and hold firmly to his hand. We live in Lake Wales. And so we who were here back during the three hurricanes learned the hard way that the time to purchase bottled water is before the hurricane begins blowing. Your head has to be fully convinced for your heart and your emotions to follow along obediently. Don't leave your mind exposed to the mercy of powerful emotions. Decide right now. Study what you have to study to learn who God is. Pledge your allegiance, your faith to Christ. Find the reasons in Scripture why God is worthy to trust all the time. It is no accident to be able to give thanks in the midst of suffering. It comes to those who have vaccinated their spirits with the promises of God in times of plenty. The great news is that if you have been struggling, or if your world is topsy-turvy or smashed by something, then God is here. And God is ready to hold your hand and to lift you up out of that problem. And there's a whole bunch of people in this room as well who are willing to be a part of that assistance, to give you what you need, to share with you what you might have, to get you through that experience so that your faith and your mind and your heart can be whole once again. What a blessing it is to be surrounded by such a wonderful group of brothers and sisters in Christ. And may we always be that example to one another. Brother Mike has our invitation song here this morning. These things that we have talked about this morning are things that you should already know before you face them. As we sing our invitation song, perhaps you do not know the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ as your Savior. You need to confess your faith in Jesus as the Christ, the Son of God, be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins, so that you too can have the hope of heaven and the security of life. If we can help you in that this morning, won't you come as we stand and sing this song?